bid you a good morning. Good to see you all. Good to be with you all. Good to see so many of you during the week of our gospel meeting. Appreciate all those that made an effort to be here. You were rewarded by hearing the Word of God, not just hearing the Word of God, but by also the singing. It was encouraging all the voices that filled this auditorium, the praying, but also that we might pray for those that were mentioned in announcements that need our ongoing prayers. All of those petitions before God's throne count. We're thankful for the work of Joel Plunkett and the good lessons he had. One lesson that stuck out to me was that Wednesday night one, the one that we didn't get recorded. Yeah. This is my Father's world. And he talked about evidences contained in this world that point to the Father and point to this book being his word. That made me think of a lesson that I had done in the past and have dug up and rewritten in a lot of ways that deals with internal evidences. We might call that this is my Father's word. But I chose the title for the lesson, Undesigned Coincidences. The Bible makes a claim for itself that other books just don't make, and that is that it is God's word, the record and revelation of our Creator. And the world recognizes this as a special book. I mean, it is by far and away every year the world's best seller. Nothing even comes close to it. And because of that, there's opposition that comes its way. Every infidel recognizes the book makes a special claim against humanity. It puts all under sin and all in need of a Savior that they must seek to love and obey. And I'll tell you, that just doesn't go over easy on the worldly. They therefore attack this book. Every generation has attacked this book. One way they do that is they say that it's got contradictions. They say it's just filled with contradictions. Where are those contradictions? You know, most say that and they just don't have an idea. They just heard other people say that it has contradictions. Who have heard other people say it has contradictions. Who had heard other... And they just don't know. But you see, that jives with what they'd like to believe about the Bible, because if they didn't, they'd have to obey its precepts and allow it to change and mold their lives. So the next time you hear someone say there are contradictions in the Bible, ask them where. Make them defend that. And ask them too that if you were to give them a logical answer, would that then change their mind about the Bible? Would they then obey it and surrender obedience to the God of heaven and earth? And the reality is most probably still wouldn't, because they didn't care about the evidence. They'd already made up their mind. So how much evidence then would it take? How much evidence is enough evidence? You know, we're not told by the Bible to just believe it blindly. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So our faith ought to have evidences which it rests upon. So we're not to believe it blindly, but neither do we need to condemn the Bible guilty before proven innocent. Many give the criminal on the stand greater grace of innocence before guilt than they would the Holy Bible. And it's sad. Well, as in a courtroom, one may present many different types of evidences. And the same can be done for the Bible as well. There's prophetic evidence. There's scientific foreknowledge, which is ultimately the lesson that Joel shared with us on Wednesday night. There's archaeological evidences. There's document and manuscript evidence. But today, what I want to share with you is a certain type of evidence that I call undesigned coincidences. Now, let me explain what we're talking about here first before we dive into some of the applications. Let's say, for example, myself and Anthony were considered suspects of a crime. And so we're brought in for questioning. And what they do is they put us into separate rooms. And we're told to tell our story and to give every event and every detail of that story. Perhaps in the telling of that story, just a small detail of that story, they want to ask us, just kind of passing, so to speak, where it is that we ate that night. And I say, well, I went to a Taco Bell restaurant. And in the course of Anthony giving his description of where we ate that night, he said, well, we went to Pizza Hut on St. Charles Street. Where I said, we went to Taco Bell on Broadway Street on the west side of town. Now, everything else in the story might have added up, but the detectives are going to think, now, we're not sure we can believe their testimony. Because, you see, there's a perceived contradiction on this small detail. But these detectives wanted to make sure they've done their due diligence. They go to the west side of town. And as they go to the west side of town, lo and behold, on the corner of Charles and Broadway Street, there's a small Pizza Hut / Taco Bell restaurant. You ever seen one of those before? There are those in Nashville, Tennessee. And Julie and I will go to that sometime because some of our family wants pizza that time. And the other half of the family wants tacos that time. And there is a Taco Bell restaurant all under one roof. Now, suppose the detective, seeing that, realized then, no, all of the story does add up. In fact, the way in which we told the story strengthens our case. Because in this small, seemingly inconsequential detail, it adds up still, making our case stronger that we were telling the truth. An undesigned coincidence. It was not contrived. Whereas if we would have said both together, like pre-programmed, well, we were on the west side of town and we ate together at a small restaurant there on Broadway and Charles Street, a Taco Bell / Pizza Hut restaurant. And we said that verbatim, and they checked out, it would still be true, but by us giving these separate details and the way in which it was delivered actually strengthens our case that we were telling the truth and are innocent of what we are being accused of. Now, I want to tell you, the Bible is filled with these kinds of coincidences that add up. There are so many of them, and I need to really hasten because we have a lot that we want to look at this morning to make our case. It's not a surprise, though, to Bible believers to find such because of what we believe that the Bible says about itself. We accept it. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. God's the one that's the author of this great book, and God is perfect and without flaw. Galatians 1, verse 11 and 12, Paul says, but I make known to you, the brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. Well, how'd you get it then, Paul? But it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. It, that is the gospel, it came through what Jesus revealed to me. 2 Peter 1:21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke, how? As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so it's not a strange thing to us that we find all the details add up and are correct. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:31, I write the commandments of the Lord. So God gave us 66 books that make up the book, with different writers, writing in different times, most never met. So they therefore didn't just sit down together and say, now what'd you write over there? Okay, I'll make sure that mine adds up over here. Could not have taken place, as the skeptic often thinks, and as many of those that accuse the Bible of contradiction often already have preconceived ideas in their mind like that sort. Rather, these individuals are independent witnesses to the facts in which they relate. They may seem like they sat down to write together, but that's just not the fact. And it's my intent in this lesson to pose from these books that they had coincidence without design on several parts. So let's take our Bibles and let's venture to the Old Testament. And let's begin in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 7, where you can kind of see what we're talking about in action. Here with one rider with himself, the rider being namely Moses. Was Moses in harmony with Moses himself? In Numbers chapter 7, verse 6 and verse 8, we read of this incident here. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. Two carts and four oxen. He gave to the sons of the Gershom, according to their service. And four carts and eight oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their servants, under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. And so here you have Moses distributing carts and oxen to different families of the Levites. Now we see to Gershom, he gives two and four. And then to Merari, he gives four and eight, a double portion. Now why does he do that? There's no indication as to why. Did he like them better? Did he show partiality to the sons of Merari? Well, Numbers chapter 4. We'll read over here. As Moses is talking previously now about the different duties of the different families. In Numbers 4, verse 25, he says of Gershom and their sons that they shall carry the curtains of the tabernacle, and the tabernacle meeting with its coverings, the coverings of badger skins. So he's going to be carrying the curtains and the badger skins. But as we drop down further in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 31, we see of the sons of Merari, and says that this is what they must carry as all their servants for the tabernacle meeting: the boards, the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets. So the sons of Merari are carrying the heavy load, the boards, the pillars, all the wood. The other day, me and the kids were lifting some boards up, and the boards are heavy. I tell you, they're a lot heavier than cloth and curtains. So what do we see here? We see that it makes sense that the sons of Merari would receive a double portion of oxen and carts, since they therefore have the heavier load. But notice, nowhere is there a connecting of the dots for us. We do that ourselves, and in so doing ourselves, like those detectives going to the west side of town and looking at behold on Broadway and Charles Street, there's this particular restaurant. You see, it strengthens the case as we did the digging ourselves, as Moses is not the one that connected the dots for us. This is the kind of evidence submitted in court, circumstantial, that really does make a case strong. Now, it's not the only time that we see this. There's many, many times, like I said. Look in Numbers chapter 10, another instance here in Numbers. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 14, the way in which the camp was spread out around the tabernacle, that they would form a orderly fashion, a line, when they were going to move from one place to the next in the wilderness. And Numbers chapter 14 tells us the standard of the camp of the children of Judah set out first according to their armies. So when it came time to move, all those by the flag of Judah, those in the tribe of Judah, would move first. Now in the same chapter, Numbers 10 verse 5. Here earlier Moses says, when you sound the advance, blow the trumpet, the camps that lie on the east side shall begin their journey. Well, which one is it? Is it the camps on the east side, or will it be the tribe of Judah? Well, we have to go to Numbers chapter 2 and verse 3 to figure this out. In Numbers chapter 2, verse 3, there we see, without design it would seem, the answer is given. Numbers 2, 3, on the east side, towards the rising of the sun, those of the standard of the forces of Judah shall camp according to their armies. So when Moses said in Numbers 10:14, Judah goes out first, but then Numbers 10:5, those on the east goes out first, we learn later in another separate reference that it was the tribe of Judah that happened to be on the east. See that? These various details of the story add up. Which one is it? Broadway Street or Charles Street? It was both. See? Well, which one is it? Those on the east, or is it Judah? Well, it was both because Judah was in the east. And these details add up. Now, let me tell you. No contrivance. No design deliberately to make this all work together. No IQ is brilliant enough for something like that. Where we see these little pieces come together. Now get to Numbers chapter 16 now. Numbers chapter 16. You remember the time when there was the rebellion of Korah? Numbers 16 says, "Now Korah, the sons of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men." Now, I've read that before, and I can see why you've got the sons of Kohath trying to say that we can do what Moses and Aaron are doing because they're part of the tribe of Levi. What's the sons of Reuben doing in all that? How'd they get mixed in into this as we read there in verse 1? Let's put some details together. In Numbers chapter 3, you remember the way in which the camp was orchestrated? Various parts around the tabernacle? Well, in Numbers 3, verse 29, it says the families of the children of Kohath were to camp on the south side of the tabernacle. So you've got Korah, the sons of Kohath, they're on the south side of the tabernacle. Now in Numbers chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "On the south side shall be the standard of the forces with Reuben, according to their armies." So you've got Kohath and Reuben, both on the south side of the tabernacle. And later on in number 16, you learn it is the Kohathites and Reubenites that kind of form a band together to stand against Moses and Aaron. Well, now that makes sense why Reuben is along with them. They were both neighbors. They were both on the same side of the camp. Now, nowhere does Moses put those dots together for us. But we see that. Again, evidence is submitted in the courts. Detectives would easily see that. Well, they're neighbors. You could see them together on a hot day, a hot and dry day there in the wilderness, kind of disgusted at the prominence and pomp that it seems to surround Moses and Aaron. Well, we're just as good as them. Yeah, the whole camp is holy. And then begins the thoughts, the wheels in motion to usurp the authority of Moses and Aaron that takes place in Numbers chapter 16. Now, it's nowhere mentioned. It's undesigned coincidence. You see that? They happen to be neighbors. Let me show you another one. If you want, go ahead and hold your finger there in Numbers chapter 13. Get Numbers 13. And then with your other hand, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. I like this one a lot. Because you've got Samuel, you've got Moses, and you've got Joshua. Three different writers. Now in 1 Samuel 17... you remember the occasion? We all remember that occasion because of what takes place. It's David versus Goliath. And just the great details and the beauty of that story is what takes prominent in our minds, place, and we love that. But did we ever look at some of the details? Usually we just pass over that. In chapter 17, verse 4, it says, "And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath." That just kind of mentions that in passing. His hometown, where he's from. He's from Gath. Now, we all know who Goliath is. He's a giant of a man. Now, flip back to Numbers 13. Numbers chapter 13, verse 33. Before the Israelites go in to take the promised land, they meet a bump in the road. a bunch of 9 and 10 and 12 feet bumps in the road. Giants. And they said we're like grasshoppers in their sights. Now notice Numbers 13:33. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in their own sight. So the family of giants was the descendants of Anak. Now turn with me over to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. And notice this here. Joshua 11 and verse 22. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. See, later when they go on to take the promised land 40 years later, they annihilate the giants. And none of the giants are left. And the children of Israel, they remained only. There's just a remnant. Where are they? In Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Now, do you see that? The design without coincidence. Where's Goliath from? Why, he's from Gath. 400 years later, or earlier I should say, Joshua said, we destroyed the giants. There's just a handful of them left in Gaza and in Gath and in Ashdod. And the descendants of Anak, they're the giants. So you see, we got three different writers writing at different times. Just details. None of those details are important to the actual main of the story. But they all line up perfectly. Now, how in the world do you explain that? And what you have is people today that will, I can't believe the Bible. I can't believe that David fought a Goliath, a man. I mean, this is just too far-fetched. Could you in your best day connect dots in your design to lie and to trick people like this? See, what it does is show us that the main of the story is true, especially if we can believe in its details in which it's founded upon. We can believe all the mighty miracles. We can believe all of these quote-unquote fanciful stories that the world tells us about. We can believe, as David said, the battle is the Lord's. All these great truths that come from the main of the story, because we see the details in which it rests upon are harmonious, without flaw. And nowhere do they point to each other saying, oh, this is what so-and-so... They just line up without design. Now let's go to the New Testament, shall we? Let's look at the New Testament. At some coincidences without design. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4 first. Matthew chapter 4. And let's look at the occasion in which the Lord calls some to His side. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then you got 4:18, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting his nets into the sea, for they're fishermen. And he said, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Then immediately they left their nets, and they followed him. So here we see Jesus calling some fishermen. And if one only had the record of Matthew, someone's going to say, I'm going to call some stink on that story. That sounds a little fishy to me. Here you have a man walking down the docks one day and say, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. They leave everything behind, all the way in which they earn their living, and they just go? Yeah, I could see how that might sound a little bit hard to believe if all we had was Matthew. But perhaps there's an undesigned coincidence, because in John chapter 1, John the first chapter, what do we learn? Well, in John chapter 1, verse 35, it says, again the next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is translated teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour, and one of the two who heard John speak followed him was, notice, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And then in verse 41, he found his brother Simon, saying, "We found the Christ." So before the time that Jesus walks the docks and says, "Come follow me," we learn from John's account that they actually had a previous meeting, a home Bible study, so to speak, and spent the day together and heard the teachings of Christ personally, one-on-one, so to speak. Now, Matthew nowhere tells us of that meeting, but John does. And if you look further in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 5, there he gives us something else that Matthew didn't give us. In Luke chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, before Jesus calls the disciples to follow him, Luke chapter 5, verse 6 and verse 7. And when they had done this, well, in verse 5, Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat and came and helped them. And they came and filled both of the boats, so that they began to sink. And we notice, verse 8, it was Peter. Verse 10, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. All these individuals, Peter, Andrew, James and John, there they are. And then he says, "Come, follow me." And they forsook him. Forsook those nets and they followed him. Undesigned coincidence, you see. Now just giving one or two of these kind of seems anticlimactic sometimes. They're details. And oftentimes, if they're in the New Testament, you've already filled in the dots for yourself. But imagine reading it for the first time in your life, and you're trying to say, "Oh, how does that make sense?" And now you see these details come together. What we're doing is building a case. When people say, "I don't believe that the resurrection happened. I don't think Jesus really fed all those thousands and thousands of people. I don't think Jonah was swallowed by a big fish, or the Noah's flood happened, or the ark took place." They deny the majority of these miracles, stories just outright. What they fail to realize is that the ordinary helps us confirm the extraordinary. That every little natural detail adds up just right, quietly, without drawing attention to itself. And we see that again and again and again. So we might say it's like death by 1,000 mosquitoes, because we see these so many times in the New Testament. Look at another one with me in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Here's a record of John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, it says, "But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison." So he locks John up for his preaching. Now in Matthew chapter 11, there we read of John in prison, in jail. And Matthew 11, verse 2, it says, "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples." So that's just kind of recorded in an incident, right? John's in prison, and he sends two disciples to Jesus. Now, wait a second. If Herod was such a wicked man, and he was, why would he give John access to any of his friends? Why would he do that? If he hated John so much, why would he allow something like this? Well, Matthew doesn't tell us why. Just records the event. But if we venture over to Mark's account, we learn something more. Now, Mark's not trying to say, "Let me fill in the detail that Matthew missed." He's just telling the story, the record as it took place. And in Mark chapter 6 and verse 20, it says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly."
So here Mark tells us, without really telling us, why he would allow John to be with his friends and other disciples. Because deep down in his heart, he knew John was a just man. And he heard him on a number of occasions. But it was his wicked wife that had conspired to take John's head. So now we know why, from Mark's account, why he would allow, in Matthew's account, some disciples to come and see him. Now in Mark chapter 6, if you got that still open, look in verse 14. When John was already beheaded and dead, it says that King Herod heard of him, that is of Jesus, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. When he first hears of Jesus, he thinks it's John the Baptist whom I already beheaded. And he says these words. Now you read Mark's account and you say, well, how does Mark know that he said those words? Again, if you're a Bible believer, that's an easy answer. God's Word tells us. But if you're a skeptic and you're wondering, wait a second, now Herod's not going to want to know or to give public notice that, I believe that there's power of God connected with Jesus or with John. And yet Herod said these words. How can Mark know that? And notice in Matthew 14, just a little detail over here in Matthew 14. In Matthew 14, verse 1, Herod heard the report about Jesus, and verse 2, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Now, Matthew tells us that he shared this information with his servants. And again, someone might say, all right, well, then how does Matthew and Mark learn about that? Well, over in Luke's account. In Luke, the 8th chapter. Now Luke's not writing over here saying, let me answer that detail over there that Matthew didn't. He's just giving an accounting of things that took place. In fact, it's not even surrounding this incident with Herod and John the Baptist, but we learn a detail of the company of Jesus. In Luke chapter 8, verse 1, it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. Verse 2, certain women who had been healed were with him. And notice verse 3, and Jonah, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna and many others who provided for him from their substance. So here you got Luke saying, in the company of Jesus happened to be one of Herod's servants. So now, again, without connecting the dots, we do that. Well, now that makes sense. How it is that Matthew and Mark and others could have learned what was taking place in private conversation with Herod. And if you look in Acts 13, if I had that on the chart, Acts 13:1, you even learn 10 years later. There's someone that's converted, added to the Lord's body, who happened to grow up with Herod the Tetrarch. And we're friends. So these are designed, or I should say undesigned, coincidences. But I've got more for you. We're going to keep them rolling. Mark chapter 6, verse 39. Like I said, when you just share one or two or three, it's kind of anticlimactic, but the more evidence you add, the more you stack on the pile, the scales begin to tip in the balances. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 39, we're going to read something here of the occasion which Jesus fed the 5,000. Now, how many of you have seen films of Israel? Some of you have done better than that. Some of you have been there. Sister Nancy has been there. You see the long desert sections. In Jerusalem, it's very, very dry. And what you see here in Mark chapter 6 and verse 39 is an interesting detail. Mark 6:39, There it says that he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. Now in John's account, John 6 and verse 10, John says there was much green grass. So when Jesus was feeding the 5,000, grass was there and it was abundantly there. Now I'm told it's much out of the character for the land. Not much green grass except one time of year. And what time of year?
Spring.
Spring. Now what time was springtime? That was the Passover time. Now look in John. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Notice verse 4. The same occasion, the same time. John writes this, John 6, 4, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Now John's not saying, now let me explain to you why there's much green grass over here. You see, it's springtime, which is the time of Passover. No, we put those clues together, and it's harmonious. It lines up exactly. Now what's interesting is when you read of the time in which he fed the 4,000. You look at the different accounts there, and it says he told them to sit on the ground. See, different time. Different time. Different ground. It's just beautiful. John and Matthew are not sitting down and saying, let's conspire to make this all fit. They wouldn't be thinking about details like that. They're thinking about the main of the story that we got to deceive people with. Jesus fed thousands and thousands. How can we make that believe? That's what they'd be thinking about. However, when we see these designs or these coincidences without design add up, well, then we realize that it wasn't no concocted story. It was just truth. And they're just relating the truth of what took place on that day. They were there. They saw it. And they're relaying it to us. Look with me now in Luke chapter 4 and verse 23. Luke 4, verse 23. Jesus said before the synagogue that you will surely say this proverb of me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Now, there's only one problem. At this time, no writer affirms that he'd been in Capernaum yet. And yet Jesus says, you're going to say this proverb one day, what we've heard you do in Capernaum, do also here. Now how do we make that work then? Well, in John's account, John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 46. You remember this occasion? Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, and when he had made the water to wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And he heard Jesus had come out to Judea and to Galilee, and he went into him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was near the point of death. And Jesus said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word of what Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And guess what? His son lived. Verse 53, the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And himself believed in his whole house as well. This was in Capernaum. Jesus didn't go. But this event took place. And word of it spread. So again, we see these add up. Dear sir, where was it that you ate at again? Was it Charles Street or Broadway Street? It was both, you see? It was both. Luke's account, John's account, all of it makes sense. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Mark 10, verse 32. This is similar. Mark 10, if you read Mark's account, you come across this, you might scratch your head. Mark 10, verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed, and they followed and were afraid. And they took the 12 again aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to them. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem.
Jesus told him that he's going to be put to death. But why would the disciples be afraid? Verse 32. You see, if you're just reading along in Mark's account, it never was mentioned that they'd been to Jerusalem ever before. So why be afraid of going to Jerusalem? Well, when you look at John's account, John 5:1, John 5:16, John 7:1, John 7:25, John 10:22, John 10:39, you read that they've been there at least five times. And that four of those five, they sought to kill Jesus. Now, Mark doesn't mention any of that. But it certainly now makes sense why the disciples would be afraid. So, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say nothing about these things. And yet we see them all add up together. But I will say that Matthew does say something that's interesting in Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. When Jesus, standing before Jerusalem, says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Did you catch that? How often? Jesus went there often. So therefore, even though a detailed account may not have been given about it, the very subtle hints in Jesus' speech shows that that was the case. Now, like I said, we can continue on almost all day with things like this. Matthew 26, for instance, there Jesus is taken and hit and beaten. And someone says, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And if all you had was Matthew's account, you'd say, "Well, that's a stupid question. Just the guy right in front of you. Why would he ask something like that?" Because Matthew doesn't mention that he was blindfolded, but he was. Luke mentions that fact, not Matthew. Explains why they would ask such a question like that. And Matthew 26, let's actually look at this one. Matthew 26. You ever ask yourself the question, what's the charge in which Jesus was crucified? You might say, well, it's blasphemy. Well, that's part of it. In Matthew 26, notice verse 65, the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard his blasphemy." But over in Luke 23, when they appear before Pilate, do they say, "He has spoken blasphemy"? No, no, no. Luke 23, verse 2. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So you have one making a religious argument, the other one making a political argument. Because blasphemy would get the multitude on their side, but that charge wouldn't work with the Romans. The charge given to the Romans about Jesus being a king, well, that wouldn't have worked with the multitude. They wanted a new king. You see? Now, the writers don't draw attention to this fact. They're not anxious that we pick up on this so as to give this story an air of probability. Rather, it's so cursory and unemphatic that it's probably overlooked by most readers of the gospel that different charges were given to get Jesus crucified based upon the audience in which those charges were levied. So again, I want to remind you how carefully we should gather every word of Scripture and strictly follow every New Testament command and example and necessary inference, because we see that God cares about the details. Amen. It's powerful at every turn and every twist. Every word, every teaching is meant to be understood and applied appropriately. That's why he says in 2 Timothy 2:15, "Rightly divide the word of truth. Handle it aright." Because we see that it's amazing. It's an amazing tool we have at our fingertips. These different kinds of coincidences. And so, if that is true of these little details of no consequence, I mean, does it really matter to you and me eternally if there was grass on the ground in those stories. Does that really? No, not at all. Not at all. But if those details be true, then how much more so the points of import? Every miracle, every precept that's binding upon us, every promise, every warning, the reality of eternity. Have you been a doubting Thomas, my friend? Must you put your hands and in his side before you believe? How much evidence is enough evidence for you? Must every question be put to rest? Must you understand every single thing? What we have to understand is that there could be no room for faith if there was no room for doubt. But in your heart, do you believe the evidence that is presented today? And if not, how do you explain it away? How do you explain it away? Now before we end, I've got one more left for you. You don't have to turn to this one if you don't like, but it's there on the chart. Elijah once asked the people, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" And at the time that he asked Israel that question, you might wonder, falter between two opinions? It's obviously very clear they've given themselves to Baalism. They had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of prophets of Baal, and all the prophets of the Lord are persecuted and they went underground. It doesn't seem like they're faltering between two opinions. And yet in that same account, when the test was given, will you serve God or will you serve Baal? Did you ever notice that it said, Elijah then repaired the altar of the Lord? He didn't build one. He just repaired one. See how that lines up? There's a faltering between two opinions. They'd like the best of both worlds. And later on, we read of that wicked Jezebel and Ahab. They wanted to get Naboth's vineyard. How are we going to get that vineyard? Did they condemn him on the charge of violating a law of Baal? No, it was a law of God. Blaspheming the name of God, we heard him. It was a lie, but we heard him. And based upon the charge of violating the law of God, they stoned him to death. Who? Ahab, Jezebel, and all those with him. So Elijah was right. How long will you falter between two opinions? And I got to thinking, that's a good way to end this lesson. Because that question travels down through the centuries and comes to us today and asks us the same. As we see the evidence that lands on God's side, will we follow that evidence where it leads? How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord, if He is God, and if the Bible is His Word, and if the evidence are just too many to turn away or to dismiss with the wave of a hand, your eyes have seen the combination of Scriptures, but no ingenuity could fake this, then if He is God, will you serve Him? You have to choose. And God asks you through the mountains of evidence, will you serve Him? Friend, it's okay to doubt. As long as you bring that doubt to God. The disciples did that. Help, Lord, my unbelief. Amen. And Jesus did. Do you now believe? If you are here this morning, not a child of God, do you now believe? Will you repent of your sins? Confess faith in Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins? See, all those are details of import. There your soul will be required of you. And you can believe it with all of your heart, knowing that it rests upon all these circumstantial things that just add up because it's all truth. Truth is truth. And so if you obey that, you'll be saved. You'll be saved. But if you disobey that, rest assured, you will be condemned. Because truth is truth. Will you not come to the one who loves you and died for you? And believe Him. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Care of the soul.
Oh, my will.